We turn to the Word of God now, as it is found in the book of Psalms, and we shall read first that psalm from which our first hymn was taken, Psalm 122. Psalm 122. A song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And then turning back a few pages into the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and we shall read three of the stanzas here, commencing at verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we continue this morning with the Lord's help in our study of Psalm 119, where we have been looking at some of the effects and consequences which God's word, which is the great subject and theme of this psalm, has upon those who read and believe it. And last time we looked at this matter of what we call preservation. And we are not talking here about a salvation or salvation being something that can be lost. We know salvation to be a thing eternal, and preservation to be that which God in his grace grants unto every true believer. But we considered it in more of a practical sense in the Christian's life and walk and experience. Because, sad to say, our old natures and our sins are ever with us, even as the people of God. And it is all too easy for us to take missteps and to wander into bypath meadow and to stray from that straight and narrow way. But the psalmist here tells us that if we would be safe from these things, and if we would have our way cleansed, as verse 9 describes it, and freed from obstacles and pitfalls and those things that might trip us up in the way, well, God's word is that which can keep us and uphold us and maintain us. We considered how our way is often beset by those pits and snares which the wicked dig for us, as the psalmist describes it. They who are earnest to lead us astray and would desire to see us fall. We considered too our want of sight and knowledge, that the way of God's appointing often seems to be veiled in darkness, but under those circumstances his word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. And thus it is that the word of God, as we seek to have it and to know it and to believe it and to put it into practice, will continue to guide our steps as the Lord's people and to keep us in that way of truth and righteousness. Now this morning, I should like us to look at another theme, another effect or consequence of the Word of God and our reading and believing of it. And there are three verses in particular that speak of this subject which we had in our reading just now. Principally this in verse 63, when the psalmist says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." And to this we might add verse 74, "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." And then in verse 79, "Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies." And the subject that I would like to open up this morning with the Lord's help might be summarized under the title, companionship. Companionship. This effect or consequence of our having the Word of God and believing and keeping the Word of God, that it brings us into a particular company of people, that it places us in a particular category of humanity. A very significant company indeed. And it is interesting to inquire what that company is. Does it simply mean that we are the followers of traditions along with others who followed the same traditions? Does it mean that we are more British by virtue of following a religion which has been popular in this land over a period of time? Far from it, my friends. It is so remarkable to think, particularly if the inspired a penman or scribe of these words was none other than David, to think what he is saying here and the implications of these words for him. We might say there was perhaps no one better connected than David of old. And we might have said that he had so many different associations and connections that he could have boasted of and that he might have been particularly proud of. There was, of course, his place in that lineage that could be traced back through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and included such illustrious characters as Boaz and Obed and his own father Jesse. He might have boasted of his own family. We know that he was one of several brothers or possibly sisters too, and they had positions of importance in the armies of Saul, and his family was a respected family. He might have boasted of his associations with Bethlehem Ephrata, that town in the tribe of Judah. And there is another connection, the tribe of Judah, to which so many promises had been spoken in the Old Testament era, and from whom it had been said a line of kings would ultimately come. You see, all of these connections, all of these associations, David could have rejoiced in and boasted of, even at a very early stage in his life. Well, of course, we know, however, that in due course he was anointed to be king and was ultimately through a great succession of events and adventures, brought to the throne and became the king of that united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And we might have said, well, surely as king, there was no one better connected than he. He could perhaps have described himself as the father of the nation, as some historical statesmen have been remembered. He could have said that he had a place in association with all the people over whom he reigned. We might have thought that he had all that he could wish in respect of human connection and associations, and would not need to look for anything else or anything different or anything more than this. But you see, more than any of those connections, biological or ethnic or national, or in respect of status or rank, what was so important to David is this: I am a companion, he says, of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. You see, transcending all those other distinctions or categories that we have just spoken of, and having amongst its members perhaps persons from the tribe of Judah or indeed any other tribe, persons from the land over which David reigned and, as we learn, other lands, there were this other company of persons. There was this other category of individuals whom David could describe in these terms: those that feared the Lord and kept his precepts. And David, you see, never boasting of his kingship, of his status, of his Jewishness, or his belonging to the tribe of Judah, or anything of that kind, instead delights to say, I am a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And let me tell you, my friends, that for the true Christian, for that individual who receives the word of God and who believes upon it, for we who by God's grace have come into a knowledge and a keeping of his commandments and of his word, we may make this same claim as David made of old. And we may, in all truth and honesty, say that we are also companions in this company of people. We are companions of those who fear the Lord and of those who keep his precepts. Now, my friends, in examining these words and this text in preparation for the sermon this morning, I was amazed to see some of the connections of this word companion as it occurs here in verse 63, because it is a particularly precious and instructive word in the Old Testament scriptures, and it is used in a variety of different ways and connections. And you see, it means so much more than a mere association or an arbitrary or demographic connection. When we find this word, and particularly the Hebrew word, which has been translated here as companion in the Old Testament, it has so many wonderful meanings and definitions which greatly enhance our understanding of our subject. And so, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, it is used in connection with those who are children of a particular family. He says here in Ezekiel 37:16, God instructing Ezekiel, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So it can be used to describe those who are connected as siblings, those who are children of the same father. Now, likewise, it can be used to speak of those who are equal in rank or of status. And so in Psalm 45, we see it used of the Lord Jesus Christ: thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And you see this word fellows here is the same as our word companions in our text this morning. And here it is speaking of those who are of the same rank and station. And here, of course, describing by prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ exalted above all others. It can be used of those who have the same calling or vocation or labor in the same trade or task. And so in the Song of Solomon, we find the word used in this connection. And if I can just bring to you these two verses in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7, we have these shepherds or shepherdesses depicted. Tell me, O thou who my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And the sense of the word here is fellow shepherds, or of other shepherds engaged in the care of their sheep. Or similarly in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. And so here are persons described as companions for having the same trade, being occupied about the same business or work. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 speaks of companions as being those who are ready to assist in a time of adversity or need. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow or companion. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And then, if I might just give one other verse here in the book of Judges, it might seem a somewhat unlikely place to find a reference of this kind, but here in the book of Judges, chapter 20, we read of a military circumstance, where we are told in verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And this expression here, translated as one man in our English translation, is this same word as companion, united together as companions. And so you see that it speaks also of union, or being brought together in the same purpose and with the same objective in view. Now, I have taken the time to highlight these meanings and these definitions of the word, because when we apply it in this spiritual context, when we use it to describe the union which exists between the true people of God, between true believers, how instructive do these different words become? Because you see, the true people of God are united as children. They are those who are siblings and share a father in common, as that verse in Ezekiel demonstrated. And what a thought is this, my friends. We use the terminology, brethren and sisters, don't we, the one of another. And I hope it is not mere terminology to us, or mere tradition, that we use these words, because they have a real and spiritual meaning. They describe that wonderful relationship which we have with one another by virtue of our relationship to God. That we are those who are possessed of the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the sons of God, and that being so, the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To be a companion in this sense, that sense of familial connection, and of being siblings together because of the fatherhood of God over us, is a precious aspect of our Christian life and status. And then you see there is that equality in rank. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus has this exalted position. He is the firstborn of many brethren. But as that translation in Psalm 45 shows us, this companionship denotes a similarity of status and of rank. And here is another glorious feature of the people of God, of the company of God's people, that we are all placed upon the same level, that earthly distinctions fall away, that those hierarchies, those categories, those systems of tiering and ranking individuals so prevalent in the world have no place amongst the people of God, that we are together brought to the same position. Whether we consider it as a position of self-abasement and of humility, we should be alike in this. Whether we consider it a position of great blessing and of glorification by virtue of what we are by grace, we are equal in this also. And so there is this wonderful companionship, this state of being peers, of being fellows one of another, because of this union which we have, because of this shared status that we have as the true people of God. And then, of course, there is this matter of our calling, our vocation, the work in which we are engaged and those tasks which we perform. Whether we use either of these translations in the Song of Solomon, or whether we are fellow laborers together in the field or in the garden, we are companions in this sense of being engaged upon the Lord's work. We are given that same those same duties in respect of him, that same obligation of service unto the Lord. And though we might have a variety of individual responsibilities within the context of the church, according to our means, yet nevertheless, there is this fellow laboring, of course, a term which occurs again in the New Testament scriptures. We are the companions to one another also in our adversities. We read there in Ecclesiastes of one being able to assist another when he falls or when he is in a position of need. And this, we might say, is to be a true companion in the spiritual sense. And then to likewise borrow the remarkable language of Judges 20, verse 11. We are companions in this sense that we are knit together as one man. Knit together as one man. And so let me suggest to you, my friends, that here in our text from Psalm 119 this morning, we have the grain of that glorious New Testament truth contained in the book of Ephesians, where the people of God are described as speaking the truth in love, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, we are here depicted as being one organism, one person, one man, knit together as one man. You see, my friends, how this Old Testament word companion contains within it so many aspects of truth pertaining to the people of God, pertaining to true believers. It is a word that we should be pleased to use of ourselves. It is a word that we should be delighted to adopt for ourselves, attended as it is with so many precious meanings and definitions. Well, we might ask that these things having been said, and some of the glorious aspects of truth contained just in this word companion having been seen, in what sense then are those who come into possession of the Word of God companions together? And how might we identify the people of God, those who are genuinely the Lord's people and the objects of his grace and salvation? Well, you will perhaps observe five things in particular that David mentions in relation to this company, to these fellow companions. And one of the things that he mentions is this here in verse 79. He describes them as those that have known thy testimonies. So here we might say is a starting point, knowing the Lord's testimonies, coming into possession of his word. This we might say is where it begins, because we know how in this New Testament age the Lord has given us his word, and he makes his word the means of salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, no doubt God, if he would so please, is able to save persons even in the absence of the scriptures. And we know there have been remarkable examples of this, people greatly wrought upon by circumstances into which they have come, by trials that they have faced, by discoveries that they have made in creation. Even by these poorer and humbler means, God is able even to use these to bring about salvation. But these are exceptions. The principle that God uses is his word. This is what he does. It is his word that brings things into existence, as we see at creation. It is his word that brings life, as we see in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It is his word still to this day which brings salvation. But we have it committed to writing. We have it here in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. And if an individual were to come to us and to say that they were a Christian, but to be entirely ignorant of the Word of God and of the Bible, we might have reason to doubt their claims. Because David tells us here in the Psalm that these companions are those who know the Lord's testimonies, who have been in receipt of the wondrous Word of God. But of course, this in and of itself is not enough, is it? There are plenty of people who possess a Bible. There are plenty of persons who have read the Bible. There are academics and scholars and critics and humanists who perhaps know the Bible or would claim to know the Bible even better than we do. But it has not made them Christians. It does not make them companions with the psalmist and with ourselves in that sense. Because it is not simply a knowing of God's testimonies, but we see, secondly, David mentions this in verse 63, that they keep his precepts. There is this keeping of his precepts. And in this, we mean that the word of God is authoritative to them. It has meaning to them. They feel its obligations upon them. It is a word not simply some historical and ancient religious text that may be lightly put aside or relativistically compared with other religious texts and criticized and pulled apart and dismissed. No, these companions, says David, are those who know the Lord's testimonies and those who keep his testimonies, who keep his precepts. The word of God is authoritative to them. They see that it impacts them. They hear it speak to them and to command and to direct them. Well, we might say that even still, we do not have sufficient criteria here or qualifications to identify the people of God. Because what if somebody knew the Bible and simply thought that it was a good idea to fashion their lives according to it, or imagined that simply by a rigid adherence to its commandments some good might be done to them morally or practically? This is not enough to make a Christian. This is not enough to make a companion of the type that we have just described. Notice that David further adds this: I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. You see, the word of God known, the word of God kept, but the word of God bringing the individual into a knowledge of God, and bringing them into this state of closeness unto the Lord, that God is real unto them, that they know him as a being, that they know him as a person, that they can speak of him with these first person pronouns and speak of God not as some abstract idea or not as some religious construct or not as some imaginary entity, but God who exists in truth. They believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and that there is this emotional connection and reaction to the being of God, that he is not a God afar off, that he is not an unknown God, that he is not an unknowable God, but that he is a God who will prompt these emotional responses in the heart. I am a companion, says David, of them that fear thee. That fear thee. And he repeats this same principle in verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad. You see, my friends, a person cannot fear God who does not believe that he exists. A person cannot fear God who has not come into some understanding of his attributes of holiness and righteousness and power and greatness. the true companions of whom we are speaking, the true people of God, know the Lord and have this vital connection with the Lord and have this emotional response to God, this filial fear, this fear which is that glorious combination of wonder and love and awe. This distinguishes the true people of God. They have known the Scriptures. They keep the Scriptures. The Scriptures have brought them into relationship with God and also into relationship with one another. You see, fourthly, we have this in verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. There is the knowing, the keeping, the fearing. But here, the rejoicing. The rejoicing. What a thing, my friends. We might have thought that David's very existence was a theme for great joy for some of the people. A joy that he belonged to that family, a joy that he belonged to the tribe of Judah, a joy that he was ultimately promoted to be their monarch and king, a joy that he led them to so many military victories. But you see, David wasn't so concerned with these plaudits. He wasn't preoccupied with these objects of people's approbation and approval. His great concern was this: they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. This joy, you see, in the people of God to realize that another individual is a child of God, to hear of someone else delivered from the bondage of sin, from the darkness and ignorance of this present existence and their natural condition, brought into this saving knowledge of God, brought into possession of his word, and that word being the means of faith within them. You remember this word hope is so similar to that of faith, the prospective element of faith, as we might sometimes call it. And David is saying there are those individuals who, when they hear that I am one who has hoped upon the Lord, who has exercised that faith in his name, they will have great joy. Joy not because I am a descendant of Jesse. Joy not because I am promoted to the position of king. Joy not over any military victories or advancements of the nation. But joy because they know me to be one of God's people. Joy because they know that I have this saving faith within my heart that causes me to hope upon God and his word. Oh, my friends, I wonder if we have this joy. Here is a test of our reality as Christians. Is it a matter of pure joy with us to hear that others follow the Lord, to hear of others brought to saving faith, to hear of conversions? It is perhaps rare enough in these days to hear of such things, to hear of genuine conversions. But when we do, what effect does it have upon us? Do we merely think of it in purely numerical terms and imagine that the church has at least been enlarged and that there has been this addition unto it, and so numerically it is stronger? Or is our true joy, my friends, that we see another individual made an object of grace and God glorified in the salvation of a sinner? Do you remember how John the Apostle, in writing his letters, speaks of the fact that he has no greater joy than to know that his children walk in truth? He reiterates it here in his second epistle: I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I wonder if we can say that, my friends. Amongst the things in this present life that bring us pleasure, that bring us some element of enjoyment, do we rank principal amongst them this, of hearing of sinners saved, of hearing of another individual who in reality hopes upon the word of God unto the saving of their souls? And then you see, my friends, fifthly, David mentions this further feature. He says, let those that fear thee turn unto me. Turn unto me. And we should not think that David is here elevating himself to some position of preeminence amongst other of the Lord's people, and thinks that no sooner do they hear that he is one of the Lord's that they should do him obeisance, or should exalt or honour him above measure. But it speaks here of that cooperation which ought to exist amongst the true people of God, that kindred spirit which should possess us and should direct us. Not born of natural attraction, not born of a mere earthly or carnal affection. My friends, perhaps we look upon one another in our diversity of persons and we think, well, we don't feel ourselves attracted to one another as we perhaps feel attracted to natural family members, to children or to siblings or to spouses. And we think, well, what is wrong with us? Why don't we feel some great sense of attraction to our fellow Christians? My friends, because it is a different sort of love, and it is a different sort of love which is to exist between fellow Christians. We are very different from one another. We are, in some cases, far removed from one another in terms of our families and our circumstances and our backgrounds and our walks of life. But the grounds of our union and the basis of our companionship is our shared Christian faith. And this must stand for something. And this must mean something. And this must transcend all other considerations and all other factors. You remember how the apostle describes it in 1 Corinthians. And perhaps, again, the seed of this doctrine is here in our text in the Psalms. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. We could turn unto another individual in all sorts of circumstances. We turn unto them if we see them in a state of need. We turn unto them if we see them in need of support. We turn unto them perhaps because we need some help or support of our own and trust that it will proceed from them because they are our companion. And so there is this cooperation, there is this mutual support, the one of another. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, it is so beautifully enlarged upon and allegorized. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You see, this is it, my friends. If there is some need within the body, if there is a requirement, let us say, to lift some weight with our right hand, well, we don't simply use the muscles there in our fingers and in our palm, but all the associated muscles of the arm, of the shoulder, and the back, and so forth, are employed. They all turn towards that objective. They all assist and cooperate in doing that biological function. And similarly, as we know, if there is any injury in the body, or there is a wound in the body, or there is some need, well, then the whole immune system swings into action. And this vast array of invisible to us and unconsciously to us aspects of our human biology which cooperate together that we might be relieved of pain, that we might be healed of a wound. And this is how it ought to be amongst the people of God, that those that fear the Lord should turn the one unto another, should support and aid one another. This is the divine principle amongst the Lord's people. Now, my friends, in conclusion this morning, let me say this, that those who know, who keep, who believe upon the Word of God, those who, through the Word of God, are brought to that faith in God and that knowledge of Him, who share the joys of the Lord's people, who share the sorrows of God's people, who have this innate cooperation between themselves, well, they are companions one another, and we by grace are made companions of them too. We are in this same category, if we are the Lord's people, as David described himself as being a part of. And all the years that have intervened, and all the differences of place and time and circumstance notwithstanding, we are united together. It's the theme that we've been considering at greater length on Thursday evenings in Hebrews chapter 11, this principle of the church through all ages. This companionship, my friends, connects and associates us with the church of the past, with the true people of God in all former ages, with that glorious lineage of the Lord's people of old, commencing with faithful Abel and incorporating so many of those names whom we know from the Old Testament records, who had these features in common with us, that they were brought into a knowledge of the Word of God, that they kept it as being authoritative to them, that they came to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of God through His Word, that they could rejoice with those who shared this common faith and salvation with them, and they could be in cooperation together. We are a part with them. We are companions with them across the years, across the ages, across the generations. They are part of that great cloud of witnesses described in Hebrews chapter 12, whose example is left us and whose biographies we have and whose lives are there on record for our instruction and for our comfort. We might know that they are joint heirs with us equally, that they share with us in that common salvation, that faith once delivered unto the saints. But my friends, also this companionship is in relation to the church present. We have spoken of the church past and of that great ark of the Lord's people throughout all ages. But let us bring it up to the present day. And let this very important point be made, that God's pattern for His people in this New Testament age is that they should be gathered together, even as we are gathered together now, into these local assemblies, into His churches, plural, upon earth. That is His design. That is what has been described. It is prophesied in parts of the Old Testament. We see the groundwork of it laid by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the apostles of the New Testament in the epistles describing it and enlarging upon it. And this is for a reason, my friends. This is for a purpose. This is God's pattern being revealed unto us. His design and His purpose for His people is that they should be thus organized together, and that they should give expression to this companionship in the context of the local church. You remember how it is described here in Psalm 68, where we are told of God's plan and purpose for His people, that He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. He setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those that are bound with chains. This is God's design, to place individual believers into the family which is named in Christ Jesus and which finds its expression in the local church. And likewise, David could say in Psalm 101, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." Here is David describing his desire to be in the immediate company and presence of the true people of God, that he might share this union with them in this present life, in a practical way. And if that was his desire, even then in Old Testament Israel, how much more should it be our concern and our objective now? And my friends, we should desire it, and we should strive for it, and we should practice it, because this companionship of which the Scripture speaks, which stretches back into history, which applies in this present time, applies also for the future. You know, my friends, we desire to show our belonging to the Church of God in time and in our present lives, because how essential and how vital is that membership in the life that shall be hereafter. And let me end with a few quotations here from the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John is given these glimpses, stretching right to the very end of time, where he sees the true people of God, that company of companions, brought ultimately together, all in one place, at one time, in heaven above. And you will notice how that this principle, which David has here introduced us to, that the Word of God being fundamental to this union, is still evident even in the book of the Revelation. Here is John, he says, bearing record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he, he says, is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And he says in verse 9 that he, John, is our brother and companion in tribulation. On what basis? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, John's Christian faith, the things which he did, the sufferings and tribulations which he experienced, his companionship with us is founded upon the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And likewise, in the letters which were dictated for him to write to the New Testament churches, the word of God features there as well. And to the church here in Philadelphia, which receives unqualified commendation by the Lord Jesus, there is included this: thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name, chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee. John likewise in his vision beholds those that are round about the throne, and those who are in the presence of God, and those who are entered in to glory at the last. And he sees how that the word of God is this common theme to all their stories, and is this at the basis of all their shared testimonies. When he had opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Again in chapter 12 and verse 11. Again in chapter 20 and verse 4. It is the word of God. It is the testimony of the Lord Jesus that makes these people as they are, that is the reason for their presence in heaven at the last, that makes them companions together with John of 2,000 years ago, with us here in our present day and age. My friends, the scriptures also tell us, as John glimpses there in Revelation chapter 20, how he sees all humanity stand before God. And he says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. My friends, it is the scriptures of truth, it is the word of God that defines who are his people and who are not. It is the knowing and keeping and believing and rejoicing in the word of God that identifies the true saints of God. It has done through all time to the present. It does here and now, and it shall hereafter. It will be that defining criteria at the throne of God above. His holy word is amongst those books which shall be opened to make that assessment, to declare who are the true people of God, who are the companions of his saints, who are the heirs of heaven. Oh, my friends, that we in our turn and in our time might be given this same testimony with David and be able to say, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. God grant it. Amen. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 346. The hymn 346, which, dwelling upon some of these themes, says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. The hymn 346. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.